Well, the children can be dismissed to Sunday school if they haven't already. And if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them to Matthew. Matthew chapter 19. We're looking at verses 16 through verse 22. And if you hear me say something, quoting the passage that you don't recognize, it's probably because I'm quoting it from Mark. I'm much more familiar with the story of the rich young ruler from Mark's Gospel. But we'll be in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. And as you turn there, I want to remind you that we live in an age where all of the evil that mankind does is readily accessible for us to see and hear. We live in an age where the evil of the present day is broadcast 24/7. It is everywhere. And this at a time when crime, violent crime especially, has actually decreased. Our awareness of it has increased exponentially. The sin of man in its ability to stay hidden has almost been erased. We're aware of the evil that mankind is capable of. And yet, in spite of all of this, all of the evidence, the abundance of it, and much to the contrary, against all sound reason, most refuse to believe that human beings are actually evil. Despite the witness of history, despite the constant and depressing cycle of news, and even the iniquity that seethes in our own hearts that every honest man is aware of, our society has embraced the exact opposite. We are so far removed from the idea of mankind being evil that now human beings are seen as nothing but good. If they do something bad, well, the only reason that they would ever do something bad is because something bad happened to them, and they really can't be held accountable. They're really not to blame. Somebody did something to them. But never in a million years would the reason why they've done this wicked thing be because inside the heart they're wicked. No, if people are bad, someone has done something to them. And that's the only possible explanation for human depravity when you believe that mankind is basically good. But that begs the question. If the only reason someone does something wrong is because something wrong happened to them, then what happened to the person who wronged them? And it just goes on and on and on and on without end. And the reason it does is because that answer is not an answer. It's an evasion. It dodges the question about the depravity of man. It kicks it down the road and never deals with it. Sometimes they'll say, society is the reason why people are bad. Good people, bad society. Society is made up of people. You can't distinguish the two. And if people are basically good, it's only within reason that there must be at least some good societies out there. But it's not true. Every single one. And in every single one, you find people who are evil. Because evil is deeply indwelt in the heart of every human being. But that's not how people think about themselves. They're confident of their own goodness. We think we do good. We think we are good. And our failures are just that. Failures to be good like we really are. But they're never sin. It never is thought that the wicked things we do implies there might be something wrong deep within me. Well, in our text this morning, Jesus encounters somebody much like this. A rich young ruler who comes to Christ anxious for his soul, but full of confidence in himself. Matthew 19. I'm going to read verses 16, just to verse 22. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do? What good work must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. But he said to him, which ones? And Jesus answered, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now the young man said to Jesus, all of these things I've kept. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And let me read the account from Mark chapter 10 as well. In Mark 10:17, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and bowed before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all of these things I've kept from my youth. And Jesus said, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Well, let's pray. Lord, we ask, I pray that you would help me to preach and help us all to hear your word and the blessings and the instruction and the warnings and the summons that are in them, God. You do not give these words just to be heard. You do not send preachers to entertain people like songs being sung. Lord, your word goes to do work. And I pray that work would be done in the lives of your people this morning, that they would cut hindrances out of their life. And like the author of Hebrews tells us, cast off every weight that would hinder them, not just from entering into the door of the kingdom, but from running the race. Or that we might run it well and have treasures in abundance in heaven and not store them up here on earth where moth and rust destroys. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the glory of your word, its goodness, and that you, Lord, would be in our hearts more valuable than all of the gold from here to New York piled to the sky, Lord, and that no treasure or pride or reputation or any kind of hindrance would prevent anybody, not just from following you, not from coming to you to eternal life, but Lord, from running the race to win. Lord, help us. And help us to be transformed by the hearing of your word, that it would cut, Lord, like the sword it is, through bone and marrow and sinew and muscle to the very heart of our being, that we would be changed. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's not a mistake or a coincidence that the account of the rich young ruler here in Matthew comes immediately after Jesus receives and blesses all of the young children. And it's presented here by way of contrast, and a contrast that can easily be missed. You have little children, infants, and they're not rich, and they're certainly not rulers. They don't even have the good sense to seek Jesus out. They don't bow before him. They are brought to him by their parents. Everything about them screams weakness and hopelessness and powerlessness and ignorance. And they are totally void of any kind of merit. They're not even able to do what the rich young ruler asks. They can't even keep any of the laws. And yet, Jesus receives them. And he blesses them. And he prays for them. And even though they can give him nothing in return, they are welcomed by Christ. It's amazing. They couldn't even do anything for Jesus, even if they wanted to. Now in verse 16, you find the complete opposite. Here he comes. The rich, young ruler. All adjectives we associate in our day with power. Right? He's young. He's a man. He's not a child. He has substantial means. He has money. And he has power. Here's a man who can do something. Here's a man who can get things done. And he's not like the cooing babies who have nothing in their hands when they approach Jesus. No, he is rich and he is young and he is powerful. And not only that, he comes running to Jesus. Right? No one had to bring him. Nobody had to coax him. There's no parents here with their hand on his back guiding him along. And when he does, look at what he does. He does something none of those infants did. He kneels. He bows. He falls down at Jesus' feet. And then he asks him the question. Good teacher, harmonizing Matthew and Mark. Good teacher, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? Now this is a perfect candidate for discipleship if there ever was one. If we ever met a man who was ready to become a Christian, this would be him, right? He is eager. He's eager. He comes running to Jesus. He seeks him out. And when he gets there, he's reverent. Look at his posture. When he catches up to him, we're told he falls down on his knees. He bows low as a servant before his master. And later we find out he is moral. He is a moral man. There is no outstanding vice in him. He is upright. It's like Noah. He's upright, one among 10,000. If you examine his life, if you were to examine his life and pore over it, you wouldn't find anything that you thought, well, this is really out of place. This is this kind of man. An abundance of virtue compared to everybody else. He's pretty good. And so he's eager. He's reverent. And he is morally upright. This is by far the most zealous man to come to Christ in the New Testament. Right? He is the ripest evangelistic encounter yet. I mean, how would you feel? How would you act if one of the wealthiest, most powerful, and even moral people that you knew in the city, in the country, they hunted you down. They showed the utmost respect for you, and then they asked, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to have eternal life? How would you respond in that situation? Well, there are a lot of ways that you could respond, but I guarantee that nobody in this room would respond like Jesus does. Because as soon as the man on his knees asking, how do I have eternal life? As soon as he is done asking, Jesus rebukes him. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. What do you know about good, young man? Only God is good, and God alone does what is good. This is why I began with what I did. We're tempted to think and proclaim our own goodness. Jesus here, he says, nobody is good except God. And it may be easy for us to think, oh, I'm pretty good when I compare myself to my neighbor or to somebody in prison or anybody else. But that's never the standard that God gives. It's God is good, and unless you are like Him, you fall short of every definition of goodness. But that's actually not the main reason why Jesus asked him the question, why do you call me good? Why do you talk about goodness as if you know all about it? That's not the reason why Jesus answers the man the way he does, why he rebukes him. It's true, we are not good and God alone is, but there is something more than that that Jesus is saying here. Now this statement is, as it has unfortunately in the last 200 years, it's been used in a different way. It's been used as proof that Jesus isn't God. And they'll say, well, right here, Jesus seems to say, only God is good. So you shouldn't say that about me. That's what they imply, and that's what they add. You shouldn't say that about me. Only God is good, so I must not be God. Of course, they couldn't be more wrong. Jesus is not saying that at all. In fact, what Jesus means when he asks this question is the exact opposite. It's made even more obvious by the posture of the man who is asking the question. You remember, he is bowing before the Lord. And all throughout Scripture, in every instance, nobody bows before a man or angel without being rebuked. Right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would only bow before God and were thrown into the fiery furnace because they would not bow before the king's statue of gold. When Cornelius met Paul, Paul comes to Cornelius. He bows down on the ground before Paul. Paul rebukes him. Tells him, don't bow before me. Whenever in the Bible anybody bows before an angel, Old Testament and New Testament, you see it in Revelation, the angels tell them, get up. Right? Because if you continue to bow before me, I'm going to have to destroy you because nobody bows to anybody but God. And the rich young ruler, when he bows down to Jesus Christ, Jesus lets him bow. And so when he asks the question, why do you call me good? Only God is good. He's not denying that he is good and he's not denying that he is God. He is pressing the rich young ruler. He's probing. Do you really understand what you're doing and you're saying? It's the reason you bow because you recognize what my disciples have recognized? Is the reason you call me good because you know what they've confessed? That I am the Christ, the Son of the living God? Is that why you're doing what you're doing? Jesus is pressing his deity upon this rich young man. He's asking him, is the reason you call me a good teacher because you recognize I am God? And so the very few verses force the question, who do you think Jesus is? Is he a good teacher? Is he a prophet? Or is he who he says he is? God in the flesh. Jesus goes on. Or the rich young man, he asks him. He asks him, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? That was his question. Now, obviously, he's worried about his own soul. You see this here in this passage, don't you? He's concerned, right? He is anxious. And this rich young ruler, despite all of the good that he's done, and despite all of the apparent blessings he's received, he's rich, he's powerful, he's a ruler. Maybe even in the synagogue, all signs in the Old Testament of God's blessings upon a people. He has all of this. But something in him tells him it is not enough. Something is not right in your soul. He is concerned. He has a sense that his own goodness and his own law keeping, it's not enough. Otherwise, why would he be asking the question? It's a very similar question to the one that Jesus has asked in John 6:28. There, people come to him and they ask a question. They ask, what must we do to do the works of God? Now, that's a question of works. Very similar. They want to know what they have to do. It's asked a little bit differently. Same kind of question. However, Jesus gives them a different answer. He tells them, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom He has sent. But that's not the answer Jesus gives here. When Jesus answers the rich young ruler's question, what should he do? He tells him, keep the law. If you want eternal life, if you want to do something, some works, keep the law. In fact, that's what the law says, right? In Leviticus 18, verse 6. You shall therefore keep my laws and decrees. If a man does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Paul echoes this in Galatians. Anyone who will live by the law must do the law. And that's Jesus' answer. If you want to do something good, to inherit eternal life, to have eternal life, then keep the law. All of it. The word do is important because it really reveals the young man's condition. And it explains why Jesus says what he says. Because the young man does not want to know how to receive eternal life. He doesn't want to know how can I have eternal life if that were all. No, he wants to know what do I have to do so that I can earn eternal life. That's his question. And that's why Jesus answers the way he does. Because anyone who does in fact keep the law will inherit for themselves and earn eternal life. Did you know that? If you yourself, if you want to do a good thing to get yourself into heaven, all you have to do is keep the law of God in its entirety every moment of your life from the day that you're born until the day you die, and not just outwardly, but also in all of your thoughts and in all of your words. You do that, you will inherit eternal life. You know, Amy and I were teaching the boys a catechism, and one of the questions is, what does the law require? And the answer begins, personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. Obedience that is heartfelt and genuine, right? Never without a genuine affection. It's personal. Obedience that is flawless. So it's perfect in every conceivable way. And the kind of obedience that never, ever for a moment wanes or wavers or has a flash of weakness. That's the kind of law-keeping God requires to earn eternal life. Well, it's not looking too good for the rich young man, is it? Maybe you can see a bead of sweat start to roll down his forehead as he contemplates Jesus' words of keeping the law. And so he asks, you want me to keep the law? Well, which ones? What ones? He told him, keep the law. The implication there is, keep all of the law. But that's clearly too much. I mean, certainly there has to be a lower threshold. That's what prompts the man's question. And so he's hoping like most people today, that he would be good enough. Right? The standard, everything, perfect, all the time, too much. So maybe if I just get the major things right, I'll qualify myself for eternal life. He doesn't know Jesus' brother James, who says, if you break the law at one point, you've broken the whole law. Right? It stands or falls together. It's like a sheet of tempered glass, right? You just prick it in one place, break off a corner, the whole thing shatters. And if you want life, if you want to earn it for yourself, God doesn't say, try your best. He doesn't say, keep the commandments most of the time. He doesn't say, keep the most important laws, and you can let the little ones go. No, the conditions are clear. Keep the law in its fullness all the time, without exception, and you will be awarded life. But if you break the law in any conceivable fashion, it is sin, and the wages of sin is death. That's why there's no such thing as good enough. God requires absolute, unyielding perfection. Matthew 5:48, be perfect as God is perfect. That's the standard. And so when the young man asks, which ones? He doesn't understand goodness. He doesn't understand God. He doesn't understand the law. And even though he is eager for Christ, reverent, kind of moral, all of it's superficial at best. He reminds me of great multitudes of people in church today or confessing Christ today. Moral, at least by their own standards. Maybe they're eager to do something for Christ, maybe. They're reverent, right? You meet people and say, yeah, I shouldn't be doing what I'm doing. I shouldn't be saying what I'm saying. Jesus is, yeah, He's a good guy. And they have a reverence or some kind of respect for Christ. But all of it's superficial. It's as thin as an onion skin, right? 1 ounce of pressure and the whole thing collapses. There's no saving faith. It might look all right on the outside, but there is no gospel inside. No reality. No following Christ. And this becomes obvious in this rich young ruler when Jesus begins to put on the pressure. What amazes me about the commands that Jesus asks or gives, what he tells a young man, it's not that they're profound, but they put their finger right on the things that so many people today will point to proclaim their own goodness. So what do I mean? Well, listen to what he says. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how many times have you heard someone say, or maybe you even said it yourself, I'm a good person. Why? Well, I haven't killed anybody. Haven't cheated on anybody. I've never stolen anything or lied that much. The father and mother one might get to people. But certainly, everybody thinks they excel at loving others. In fact, for most people, they are the most loving person that they know. They're not even close. They're identical to this rich young ruler. He answers, oh, wipes the sweat away. I've kept all of this. I've kept these my entire life. I've kept them from the time I was a little baby, not even able to walk. His entire understanding of goodness, as Jesus has already told him, is shallow and external. Now, like you, he's never gone into an enemy's house and strangled them during the night. He's never killed anybody. And like you, he's never seduced another person's spouse. And he's never stolen anything from his neighbor. Nobody, no law is ever going to convict this man of robbery. He's never committed perjury, lied to the courts. And he's treated his father and mother with respect by providing for them in their old age. And he loves others. He loves his fellow Jews by being generous and charitable towards them. He's not going to let anybody he knows be in need. But if he had been present for the Sermon on the Mount, he may not have been so confident that he had kept all of these things from his youth. Because if he had been there for the Sermon on the Mount, he would have heard Jesus explain, preach to him, tell him that lust in the heart. Anyone who looks on a woman with lust has committed adultery in the heart. Oh, now this man's guilty of adultery. Or anybody who has hated somebody, been angry at them, angry enough to strike them, has committed murder in the heart. And the only thing that stopped them is self-preservation. Murder in the heart. He would have known that envy is the seed of theft. That a simple, yes, I'll do that, and then a failure to follow through is a lie. He would have known that even our thoughts condemn us. Even our own conscience condemns us. The one thing everybody will say, I am good, but you ask him, are you perfect? Very few people, their conscience will allow them to say, yes, I am. I doubt anybody in this room will ever meet anyone who proclaims that they are perfect. Their own conscience condemns them, just like Romans says. And this rich young ruler, deep down, he knows it. He knows he is not perfect as God in heaven is perfect. He knows something is not right with him. He knows there has to be something more. He's confused, right? He says, well, all of these things I've done. And not only have I done them, I've done them from the time that I could do them. I mean, if this is it, I don't have anything to worry about. So why am I still troubled? Right? Why, if I've done all of these things you tell me I have to do, why does my conscience still condemn me? Why do I have no assurance of eternal life? Lord, what do I lack? Here we need to pay close attention and read very carefully to see what the Bible is trying to teach us. Because Jesus, here, he doesn't rebuke him, but according to Mark, he loves the man. And listen to what he says. The man asks in Matthew, "What do I lack?" In Mark, Jesus answers like this: "You lack one thing." He says, "One thing. You lack one thing, not many things. There's not a lot of things you have to do. If you want eternal life, you lack one thing." Matthew, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be perfect, like God is perfect, if you want to be good, as God is good, go, sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So he lacks one thing if he wants to be perfect, but there's a problem. Jesus tells a rich young ruler three things he's supposed to do. Give to the poor, sell the possessions, and follow me. That's three. Right? This is something we probably passed over time and time again, not really given it much thought, but there it is, plain as day. And it makes you wonder, well, what's going on in this passage? Why does Jesus tell a rich young ruler, there is one thing you lack, and then gives him three things to do? Well, a typical reading of this passage suggests that the one thing needed is, because of the order of the words, sell all of your possessions. Secondary to that, give it to the poor. We've all read this passage and thought that, right? Well, the one thing he needs to do to have eternal life is give up of his possessions, thus casting down his idol of wealth, and then he would be acceptable before God. Do you see a problem there? You see the gospel disaster that's waiting to happen if that's how you understand this passage. Because that's not what the passage is saying. It can't be what the passage is saying. Because if it were, and if that were the case, that the only thing this rich young ruler had to do to save himself from eternal life, you see the problems even coming out on that. If this was what he had to do to have eternal life, sell all of your possessions, he would be able to say, I have obeyed the law perfectly. And then I sold all of my possessions and I gave those possessions to the poor. And now, because of those good deeds that I have done, I have earned for myself eternal life, just like Jesus told me to. Now, let me be very clear. The one thing this rich young ruler lacked was not the selling of his possessions or the giving them to the poor. The possessions and the giving to the poor were only a hindrance to the one thing that was, in fact, necessary. And it's right there at the end of the verse. The one thing he lacks, if he wants to be perfect, is to go and follow Christ. Follow me, Jesus tells the young man. And these are words you hear over and over and over in the gospel. They ring from the pages of Scripture. He tells Matthew, Jesus does, Matthew, the tax collector who wrote this gospel, follow me. And Matthew gets up from his little tax booth and leaves all of his possessions, his profession, his life. He leaves it behind to obey the command and follow Christ. He tells Peter and Andrew, follow me. And they leave their nets and their boats and follow him. He tells John and James, follow me. And they leave their father Zebedee there in the boat and go to shore and follow Christ. They become fishers of men. He says it to the one who wishes to bury his father and is rejected. He says, follow me. He says, Lord, the man comes to him and said, Lord, I would follow you, but let me bury my father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. And the man walks away. But more importantly, most importantly, he says to everyone who would be his disciple. It's in Luke 9:23. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple, if you want to be a disciple, You must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow Him. The thing this ruler needed for eternal life was not his own perfect submission to the law, because he couldn't keep it. I hope you realize that, and nobody was going to walk out of here deceived into thinking, oh, all I have to do is keep the law perfectly every day of my life. You can't do it. You cannot make yourself perfect. You've already blown it. That ship has sailed. Probably by the time you were 2 years old. It wasn't radical generosity towards the poor that the man needed. And it wasn't even casting down the idols in his life. Had he gotten rid of all of those idols, it still would not have saved him. No, he needed Christ's perfect submission to the law. And that perfect, that perfection, it is only obtained by trusting in the righteousness of Christ applied to you, and you only have that by following Him. And if anybody does, they count the cost and they follow Christ, they will be given His righteousness, they will be given the one thing they lack, and they will be made perfect by it. God will declare them righteous as God is, as He is righteous, and they will inherit eternal life because they have been made sons of the living God. You see, they're still saved by the law, but not they're keeping it. Christ keeps the law perfectly for everyone who would believe in Him. And you're not saved or made perfect or made fit for eternal life because you do this good thing or that good thing. No, the only reason anyone has or ever has been saved is because their guilt is covered by the blood of Christ. Because they have been declared righteous because they are in Him. That's the only way. I mean, you have to understand this. Listen, even if this rich young ruler had sold all of his possessions and then gave everything to the poor, but then went back home to live his merry life, he would have died and gone to hell. Because the one thing lacking was the righteousness of Christ, and it's given as a gift to those who follow Him. Selling the possessions of the poor and giving to the poor? You say, well, why does Jesus tell him to do that? Because they were the great obstacle and the great hindrance that prevented him from obeying that command to come. Now, let me give you an example. If I asked any of you out here, if I asked you to come up to the front, what would the command have been? Come up to the front. But what must happen if you're going to obey that command? You're going to have to stand up and leave the seat that you are right now so comfortably seated in and walk up here. In the same way, the rich young man, to follow Christ, would have had to leave his wealth and riches behind. They were a hindrance to him. They prevented him from coming. I mean, Jesus could have easily said to the man, "You lack one thing, follow me." But you're going to have to leave your wealth and your greed behind to do it. And what does the young man do? The text says he left grieved, sorrowful. Why? Just because he had a lot of stuff? No, it goes much deeper into his condition than that. The man left with great sorrow because he loved his possessions more than he loved Christ. He wanted things more than he wanted Jesus. And even though he had a desire for eternal life, he had no desire for the eternal life giver. He did want to live forever. Genuinely so. But he did not want Christ. He loved the gift, but not the hand that held it. And so he goes away sad, ensnared by his love for the things of the world. It's a terrible account. And it's one that I'm sure everyone in this room can in some way relate to, can't you? There are weights that hinder you. And here in this passage, there are three warnings for anyone who would or professes to follow Christ. And the first, you can regard Jesus very highly. And you can have great esteem for Jesus, even bowing before Him in reverence, and still be lost, still not have eternal life. Right? Because that's what the rich young ruler does. And he goes away sad. He came eager. He sought. He had a sense of his need. He had reverence for Christ. And he never came to the point of salvation. It's not enough simply to respect the Son of Man or affirm that He is a great teacher. You can look at everything He says and agree that, yes, it's right, and yes, it's good, and yes, it should be done, and still be lost. Even if you respect Him, you're entitled. I meet people like this. I'm sure you do. Yes, Jesus' ways are good. Yes, I have a respect for Him. But they don't know Him. Because it isn't eagerness or searching or a sense of need or reverence or anything like that that saves. It's following Him that makes you a disciple of Christ. And those words, follow, mean a lot more than just walk around behind. When a person follows Him, they put their trust in Him. And the one thing that inevitably happens whenever anybody puts their trust in Christ is they are born again. They become a new creature. And they begin to leave the things of the world behind. And its treasures and its desires and its ways of thinking are repented of. And they begin to see things with a heavenly vision. All the riches in the world do not look so appealing when they come at the cost of your soul. This young man, like so many, he wanted the life that Christ could give, but he did not want the Christ of life. And so his coming to Christ was a vain thing. And it did him no good. He would have Christ come and join him. He would take eternal life if it meant, Christ, you come and you join me on my way and you help me with my plans and you're going to come along and you're going to walk with me and we're going to do all of these things I want to do, Lord. Oh, but you want it the other way around? No, I don't think so. I'm not willing to lay my life aside and follow you. Which leads us to the second warning. Not everyone who comes to Jesus looking only for eternal life receives it. And the reason why is quite obvious. The Lord then only becomes a means to an end. In Matthew 11, it's plainly said, you who are burdened and heavy laden, come to me. Over and over again, you read in the Bible, come to me. Here in this passage, follow me. Come to Christ. Come to Christ and you will receive forgiveness for sins. You will receive adoption into heaven. You will receive eternal life. You will receive all of those things. But if you come to the Lord only because you fear hell or only because you're anxious over sin but have no love or desire for the Savior, you have no readiness to lay down your life for Him. You know what that's like? It's like a child on Christmas morning runs down the stairs to the tree, and there's the father smiling to see the delight of the child, and as the child runs by, he pushes the father out of the way, and he falls down to the ground so he can get at everything under the tree. They care only for the gifts and have no regard for the giver. And I don't need to tell you that this is wrong. This is backward. And it's a despicable thing when a child's affection is on the gifts and not the one who gives them. Now, this doesn't mean the gifts are bad. They're good. Right? It's right for a child to desire them. It's good to want eternal life, to be blessed by the Lord. It's good to want to be saved. But those things are poor objects of your affection. They're impersonal things, and they don't come on their own, right? They only come from a real and an intimate knowledge of God, John 17. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so you see, it's not something that you get from God, eternal life, salvation. You get it from God, you put it in your pocket, and then you walk away. never to see Him again. No, eternal life is knowing God and Christ. And if you don't know Him, you can't have it. If you don't know Him and think you have it, you're deceived. And if you come to obtain eternal life without Christ, you know, put it in my hand, God, all these blessings. Give them here. I'm going to put them in my pack. Carry them with me. See you later. Glad I got this over with. That's impossible. It does not happen. This way over and over. You know what? All of the blessings we receive them. Why? Because they are in Christ. Because we are in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you are cursed, not blessed. This rich young man wanted to be blessed, but he did not want to follow Christ. Third is a warning against anything that can hinder you from coming to Him, but especially wealth and possessions. Wealth can prevent you from following Christ. You can't read a story. He's called the rich young ruler. He's the poor, wretched young man. You can't read this story without considering the blinding and soul-destroying effects that riches can have on you. Now, it's not that money, everyone's quick to point out, well, it's not the money that was a problem. It was the love of money. There have been many wealthy men in the history of the church and in the history of Scripture, and that's true. Paul addresses 1 Timothy 6, instructing the wealthy how they should think about their wealth, and you should read 1 Timothy 6. And see how God wants you to use the riches you've received. But if we only look at all of the exceptions, if we only look at the, okay, God tells Jesus, this young man to be concerned about his wealth, it's a hindrance for him. Let's go immediately to all of the ways that wealth is not a hindrance. You're going to miss the point of the passage. Because he does not say here, the love of money is the problem, though it's part of it. But what does he say? What was it ultimately that prevented this young man from following Christ? What was it that on this day barred the door of salvation to him? Why did he walk away from Christ? With great sorrow. For he had great possessions. Later Jesus says, it's difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not those who love riches. Difficult for the rich. And so you see, the mere possession of much wealth exerts a force on the one who has it that a poor person may not have to face. The accumulation of stuff or riches or wealth, it can be like a magnet, right? It's a magnet, you're the steel. And the larger the magnet grows, the more it pulls you to capture you. The reason it has the effect is obviously because the love of money is latent in every human heart and ought to be resisted. And when you accumulate more, it pulls more. Right? When the wealth is small, it's easier to do, but the accumulation of it can greatly increase its influence. And this man, he loved his wealth. He loved his money, and he kept it, and it weighed him down, and it stopped him to coming from the Lord, to coming to the Lord for eternal life. You see this? He had to decide that the two roads were laid before him: treasures in heaven or treasures in hand. Now, to make us think back of 13 chapters to Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Rich young ruler, who are you going to serve? God or money? You can't do both. And this young man, he doesn't know what to do, does he? He wants eternal life, but he wants life here and now. It's the prospect we all face, isn't it? Do I want life in this life? Or do I want what is in heaven? Am I going to store up treasures here? Or am I going to store up treasures there? It's two paths. one of worldliness and death, a broad road, and the other of life and Christ, narrow and difficult. And these two paths do not run parallel. You can't hop from one to the other back and forth until you get to the end. No, they are in opposite directions. And when you start on one, the only way you can get to the other is by turning around and going the opposite, total opposite way. The same path that were before this rich young ruler and the same hindrances that kept him back are before everyone in this world who would follow Christ. Look, I don't know your hearts and I don't know the hindrances you face. I don't know your anxieties, but I do know where you can be free of all of them. And that Christ the Lord, He is more valuable than whatever would stop you from coming. And I hope, I pray that God would give you the eyes to see that. Christ is more precious than anything this world has to offer. Listen to how He talks about it. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If your eye causes you to sin, your right eye, gouge it out and throw it away. If your hands and your eyes stop you from coming into the kingdom, gouge them out and throw them away. Cut them off and get rid of them. Because it's better, Jesus says, to enter the kingdom maimed or blind than to keep your hand and keep your eye and go to hell. I think of Ray Comfort. He would ask the question to people on the street, would you sell me one of your eyes for $1 billion? $1 billion for your eye. You know what most people would say? That's my eye. I don't know. Well, what about both eyes for 10 times that much? $10 billion, both of your eyes. Nobody would sell their sight for $10 billion even. Why? Because sight is precious to us, isn't it? We value our eyes, what we can see, what God has given us in our sight is extremely precious, almost immeasurable in value. And yet Jesus says here, if your eye, worth more than $10 billion, causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away, because it is not worth it compared to heaven and hell. It's better to have nothing and have Christ than to have everything and die without Him. And whatever it is that hinders you, I don't know if it's wealth, it might be just like this young man, it could be 10,000 things. Maybe it's your friends. You have friends who say, if I follow Christ, my friends aren't. Maybe it's your career path. If I follow Christ, I'm not going to be able to become a lawyer like I wanted to. I'm not going to be able to do this that I wanted to do. But whatever it is foolish to let it into you. Maybe you think, well, I'll be made fun of. You know what Jesus says to those who will be reviled? Blessed are you when others revile you. Blessed are you when you are insulted for the sake of Christ. This jeering, these insults from the world, don't you realize the only thing they do is increase the weight of your eternal crown? Don't you realize conflict with the world and the hatred of the world will make your heaven that much sweeter in the end, and you will be able one day to look back on the trials you endured and far from saying, oh God, why am I going through this? Say, thank you, Lord, because it has made your eternity that much greater. And you will bless forever the mouth that cursed you because you followed Christ. You know, the question often asked about this man is, was he saved? Well, I am very hopeful that he was. In Mark's Gospel, and in Mark's Gospel alone, we read, the Lord loved him. And I can't imagine that God, that the Lord would allow one He loved not to be brought back. And he did go away sorrowful, which is a good sign. I'd be very happy if anybody hearing me here or listening would go away sorrowful today. Because if you have sorrow today over your sin, your inability to come to Christ, well, you may come back tomorrow unhindered. It's a hopeful sign. But there is a much more important question than, was this young man we've been talking about this morning saved? Oh, the more pressing matter is much nearer to home, and it's far more important, and it concerns you. You may have come here hindered, and you may have come here with bonds and obstacles, and you may have many times walked away from Christ, very sorrowful, and even find yourself this morning in sorrow again. I would point you to the one who is able to relieve you of your grief and your bonds, and I would call you to lay those hindrances aside. Like the author of Hebrews tells us, cast off every weight that would stop you from running the race and run to Christ. Lay those hindrances aside. Then you say, they're too strong. Then take them to Christ and lay them down on the altar that He might break them. But do whatever you do. Do not leave here. Do not leave and go on in sorrow without coming to the only one who can save you from it. My prayer is that God would grant in every case those who are struggling, I want to come, I don't know. Those who are following Christ, I'm hindered by so many things. My prayer for you is that you would be able to answer Him, yes, Lord, You know my heart and You know all things. You know my hands. I lay them before You. And whatever You ask, Lord, I will do. Not to earn eternal life, but to follow Him. And if you do, you are blessed. And if you follow Christ, everything you give up will seem like trifles on the day of His appearing. And you will for eternity not be disappointed, but be thankful that you cast aside and counted as nothing all of the obstacles that fill this world and peck at your heart. There are two paths. Two paths that end in judgment. Before Christ, when you stand before Him, you will either have walked the path that leads to eternal life or the one that leads to eternal death. Which one are you on? Are you storing up treasures in heaven? Or are you storing up treasures here? Do you love and follow Christ? Or does the way of the world have your heart? Life and death. Which path are you on? Let me pray for you. Lord, I pray that there be nobody here who would continue one more moment, one more footstep on the path that leads to death, but that they would turn around and run to You. Lord, that You would save them from vanity, save them from things that would perish, that ensnare their souls. Lord, that You would keep them and bring them and take hold of them, God. That they wouldn't come like the rich young ruler, pompous and proud, but that they would come like little children, Lord, with nothing in their hands to bring and very little to forsake. That they would come, and Lord, to You, and that You would take them and receive them and bless them and keep them. But Lord, that we would no longer walk a life weighed down by the lights and the flashes and the tinsel of this world, but that, God, we would walk near to You and with You and count, as Paul did, the things of this world incomparable, and trials of this world not worthy to be compared to the glory revealed in Christ. Lord, fix our eyes on eternity. Stamp heaven on our eyelids, Lord, that we would not every time, Lord, we blink, we would remember eternal life, that this is not our home, that there is more than this. And Lord, our lives will be spent forever in the realm we do not see. Lord, help us to live and prepare and think and dwell on that. We are pilgrims, Lord, passing through. Lord, take our lives to live for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.